Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 12 today. The book of Acts, chapter 12. God is sovereignly in control. Well, as you turn to that, Pravin, a rich farmer living in a faraway village, owned a most beautiful horse. One day the horse jumped over the fence and ran away into the jungle. The horse was lost. His neighbor, sympathizing with him, said, "Pravin, we are sorry for you. You lost your best horse. What bad luck!" Pravin replied, "You need not comfort me. I lost my best horse, true, but good luck, bad luck? Well, God only knows." A few days later, his horse returned from the jungle. It brought along a herd of beautiful wild horses with it. Pravin was happy and overjoyed at the beauty of the new horses. Again, the neighbors came to him and this time congratulate him. They say, "Pravin, good luck. Oh, man, we envy you." Pravin gave them the same reply. Good luck? Bad luck? Well, only God really knows. Sometime later, Pravin's elder son, a strong, young, and courageous boy, was taming those young wild horses. While riding on them, he was thrown over, had a fall, and he broke his leg. The neighbors met him, and they lamented, "Sorry, Pravin. Surely this is bad luck this time." Pravin gave them the same reply. Good luck? Bad luck? Well, you know, God only knows. Some days later, though, the envoys of the king reached the village with the bad news that their neighboring kingdom had attacked their country, and that the king had ordered all the able-bodied young men of the realm to join the army immediately to fight the invaders. All the youth of the village were taken from their homes. Only Pravin's son, because of his broken leg, was spared. He remained at home with his parents. The villagers, in one chorus, kept saying, "Pravin, what good luck you have!" Again, Pravin gave them the same answer. Good luck? Bad luck? God knows. Everything that seems on the surface to be an evil may be actually good in disguise. That's what this parable reflects upon. And everything that seems good on the surface, well, actually may be really evil in disguise. So we are wise when we leave it to God to decide what is good fortune and what we might consider as misfortune, and thank Him that all things turn out for the good of them that love Him. I use this illustration to point out that often when things happen in life, we as humans only see with a limited vision. A vision that tends to focus on the moment and on the pain and not really necessarily on the things of eternity. However, we Christians, though we are finite, we serve an infinite God who is sovereign in all His plans. And because He is sovereignly in control, which means that which we see with limited sight is seen as far different perspective of the divine. He is sovereign, He is divine, He is infinite, we are finite. Thus, what we may perceive one way, God, in fact, actually sees it another. And it's very much what we're going to look at in our passage today. Today we're going to look at an event, or at least two events, in which, at the surface, it may look like something bad is going on, but in reality, it may not be. And I gave you an outline in your bulletin today. And we're going to look at two aspects of this narrative found in chapter 12. What man sees with limited sight, but what God does with infinite might. And that's what we're going to look at today. What man sees with limited sight, but what God does with infinite might. And so if you would, follow along with me as we look at chapter 12 today, at sovereign God. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the day of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along on a street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when they came, there was no small disturbance. I'm sorry, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us, and we ask that you would give us great insight into it today. Touch our hearts that we may learn from you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider what is before us, we see that what man sees with limited sight is first and foremost tragedy. Tragedy. Well, what happened? Well, we see in verses 1 and 2 that Herod decided to arrest James and to put him to death. He laid hands on him. And he was actually laying hands on many people, some who belonged to the church. In other words, Herod began to persecute the church on purpose. And as doing so, he laid hands on many. And one of the ones he happened to lay hands on was James. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, up to this point, the disciples have virtually been left untouched by any of the persecution. Oh, yeah, Stephen was stoned and many scattered, but the disciples remained at home in Jerusalem. The church was growing. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was in charge of the church, and things were happening in a good way. But Herod is Herod, and Herod is very political. This is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson to Herod the Great. We know who Herod the Great is. If you go back to when Jesus was born and the Magi show up, they tell him this, that a king has been born. And what does Herod do? Herod the Great decides to go ahead and wants to find out where this boy is born. But God protecting the Magi, God protecting Jesus, sent the Magi home a different way and never told Herod where they found him. And so Herod decreed that any child 2 years and younger would be put to death in that area. Well, Herod soon died after the attempt to try and kill Jesus. I mean, we're talking, Jesus was born around 5-6 BC. Herod was dead at 4 BC, literally soon after he tried to kill Jesus. That's how fast Herod the Great died. Well, there's a lot of intrigue and problems with Herod's life. He was married, I think, 10 times. He had all kinds of children. And his favorite children were some of the ones that paid the greatest price because he just listened to the wrong people. When Aristobulus was one of his sons, and one of his sons, it was safer to be a pig in the court of Herod than it was to be one of his sons, as Caesar had said. And Aristobulus was put to death. But before he was put to death, Aristobulus sent his son Agrippa I to Rome. Agrippa grew up in Rome. He was a playboy. He enjoyed everything that Rome could have to offer. While there, he made friends with Caligula and Claudius, two future Roman emperors. I mean, this guy knew who to play with. I mean, this is the kind of guy that knew who to be with who, right? If you wanted to hang out with all the right people, this Herod knew where to hang out. Well, during the reign of Caligula, because he was a buddy to him, he brought Herod Agrippa into the area of Israel and gave him a large, substantial fortune and authority over a large area of the Palestinian region. Caligula eventually dies, and who but Claudius, another buddy, gets to be the next Caesar. And through political intrigue and political maneuvering, he backs Claudius. Claudius wins, and when Claudius wins, he just bestows a bunch of stuff all over Herod Agrippa I. And for the first time in nearly 40 years, all that was Herod the Great's realm was virtually all Herod Agrippa's, the first. In between all that were all these Herods fighting for position, fighting for territories, fighting for money, fighting for this and that. When it was all said and done, the dust cleared because he was a friend to two emperors. The grandson of Herod the Great, Agrippa I, ends up with basically the entire realm. Well, this guy knows politics. On top of that, he is likely to be a part Jew. He fancied himself as an individual who actually held to the Jewish traditions as best he could, but he still had problems with the people in Israel. And so, when he begins to do some persecution, he realized it makes some people very happy. In particular, it makes the leaders of Israel very happy. They don't like the Christians. They don't like the Church of Jesus Christ. And they just assume see it be gone. And now, politically speaking, Herod, this isn't from the Sanhedrin. This is from the political authority. Herod, who sits underneath Caesar. They are now going after the church. And in the group is James. And during this period, Herod has James put to death, and not just anyway, by the sword. Which generally indicates you've done something heretical if you die by the sword. James was put to death. And we see here that at that moment, after James had been put to death, it says in verse 3, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. This is a great idea. And he was going to kill Peter after the days of unleavened bread. That's the 7 days leading into the Passover. So during that period of 7 days, this is a holy time, many, many, many Jews from all over the region are there. Aren't normally there at this time, but they are now there for this unleavened bread and Passover. Herod has an audience greater than he's ever had in Jerusalem. And he decides that, oh, I put James to death. They're happy. Now I'm going to put Peter to death, but I'm going to wait till after the Passover and do this, so not to disrupt anything, but enough where there will be a lot of people to see it. When we look with man's limited sight, it really does seem like right now a tragedy, doesn't it? I mean, you have 12 apostles not including Judas because he killed himself, but a replacement apostle. 12 apostles, for the most part, have been left untouched. And now James is dead. And one of the quick questions is where's God? I mean, that's the thing we always ask when there's tragedy, right? When we look at tragedy and something bad happens, we ask the question, where was God in the middle of that? And the answer is, he was there. See, because of limited sight, we see tragedy. But if we look at God's infinite might, he sees what delights him. The death of his saints delight him. The death of his saints means that they're with him in body already, worshiping him in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be where? To be with Christ. And at that moment, we realize that God is very much active in this, and that we as believers need to readjust what we perceive as a tragedy. What we see as tragedy is actually something God delights in. Oh, God delights in the death of his servants and his saints because they've stood for him. They've glorified him. They've honored him. They've magnified the name of his son. And God does not see death like we see death. Death to God is a different perspective. We see death because we're so mortal. We're in the flesh. We're so human. We see death as a final stroke sometimes, even as Christians. Many Christians see death as a final stroke, and it's a tragedy. Not for God. It's the avenue by which his saints are brought home. It's the avenue by which he collects his believers and his sons and daughters in the faith. God delights in that kind of stuff. And we sit there and go, well, is God a sadist? No, God is not a sadist. He is God, who is the creator of all things. He created you. He created me. He created everything around us. He has control over it. He is sovereign over it all. He sees the end and the beginning. He has a will and a design and a plan in place that one day his son's going to come back and take control of this earth. And one day there is a judgment coming, and it will all be undone and changed, and death and sin and hate and hatred and pain and tragedy will be done away with. And there will be a new heaven, a new earth, a moment where he will delight with his creation in Christ, his son, for eternity in those who have received the son as Savior. That day is coming. There is a sovereign plan in place. And even though this earth does not acknowledge him like it ought to, that humanity and governments and religious people who do not know him do not acknowledge him like they ought to, he still loves them. He wants them to come to him. And when they do in the name of Christ, he delights in them. And there is right now moments all over this world, where there are people in Christ who are dying. And it's a tragedy. But it's something God delights in. For his children are brought home. With so much human eyes, we see so limited. And yeah, I don't want to diminish the tragedy of a child dying at 4 years old. Or a husband dying in a car accident. Or even last night in Massachusetts, a home fire where a mom and four children were killed. It's a tragedy. But for him who is in Christ, God delights in that. For it means you are with him. There is no longer the material realm keeping us away. We are with him. And though the tragedy comes, this under the sovereignty of God, he is in control. And at this time, James's time was up. If you know anything about the gospel, at one point, the mommy of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus' aunt, comes up to him and says, Jesus, I want you to do something for me. And Jesus looks at his aunt, I'm sure he loves her, and says, what is it you'd have to do for me? What would you want of me? And she says, in the kingdom of God, let my son be to your right and to your left. let James and John sit to your right and to your left. And go, this is a mom's moment, you know. This is her request. She's trying to secure her son's eternal future in the kingdom of God. And Jesus looks at them and says, are you ready to drink the same cup I'm about to drink? And, oh, yes, we are. In the ignorance and arrogance of James and John, oh, yes, we are. And Jesus says to them, yes, there is a point where you will drink the cup. We're looking at the passage. James drinks that cup. Jesus prophesied of the time in which James would drink the cup of death. Here it is. He died for the glory of Christ. John, on the other hand, drinks the cup of longevity and is the last apostle. But, you know, he's tortured, boiled in oil, exiled to Patmos. I think he would have preferred death. It was quicker. You know, James was done in heaven, in glory already. He drank the cup of the wrath of the devil and sin and the enemy of God. And he drank it. It was over. John drank the long term. But you know, God is in control. And in his infinite might, he takes delight in his children, and especially those who die for the glory of Jesus. So after this is all done, again, Herod, in a political mindset, says, I'm going to go ahead and arrest Peter. Now, the intent with arresting Peter is that he's going to go ahead and kill him after the Passover, but he arrests him during the time of unleavened bread, and he imprisons him. And I don't know if you noticed that in the imprisonment, he seizes Peter, he puts him in prison, delivering him to four squads. I mean, he wants to make sure Peter's not going to get out. I would imagine by this point there had been some kind of storytelling about John and Peter getting out of prison when the Sanhedrin had arrested them. I'm sure he's kind of aware of this kind of thing. So he wants to be sure that when he arrests Peter, that this fledgling church isn't going to come and rescue them. And so he arrests them, puts four squads of soldiers to guard him, and he intends to kill him after the Passover, which would be Sunday. But he's going to do it before the people leave. And he wants to bring them out before the people. And so verse 5 tells us, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer had been offered fervently by the people of God. And on the very night, in other words, the night before in which Peter was going to be brought out and executed, on that very night, Herod was about to kill him, God sends an angel. What do we find Peter doing? You see Peter going back and forth like a caged lion trying to figure out how to get out. Do you see him foaming at the mouth or taking a tin cup and running it against the rails of the thing saying, let me out, let me out, or where's my phone call? I get a phone call, leave me a phone call. You don't see any of that. What you see is Peter sitting there sleeping. Sleeping. Well, if you know anything about the Gospels of Jesus Christ, we know that in the Gospel of John, there's a point at the end of the Gospel where Jesus recommissions Peter and restores him to authority, because Peter denied him three times, and says to him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And then he says to him, there is a time that's going to come in which you're going to be led by your hands, and you're going to be brought to a place you don't want to be brought to, and you will be killed. And John says, and this signified when Peter would die. You see, Jesus had already told Peter, you're going to die an old man. Peter's not an old man. It's not Peter's time to die. Though James is dead, Peter had been told by Jesus, you're going to die an old man, and he's not an old man yet. So what we have a man filled by the Holy Spirit, sitting there in a prison, knowing the intention is to kill him, sleeping. As a matter of fact, he's sleeping so much so that when the angel shows up, he's got to prod him in the side hard to wake him up. This guy's not just sleeping in a surface level. He's in a deep sleep. He is restfully sleeping. How many of you have children or have had children at home? I was talking to Michelle this past week. I said, we were talking about kids and when we had kids. And I'll tell you, Michelle wanted way more kids than we had, but health and stuff got in the way. And I told her, I'm glad we didn't. I said I didn't sleep well for about the first 15, 20 years. I mean, my goodness, I didn't start sleeping well till I knew the kids were sleeping through the night. We would have every morning at one point, we'd have Amanda when she was this wee little big. Amanda had this thing about her. We'd be in bed and she'd crawl up in between us. And she had this way in which Michelle and I would be separated. And I would get her feet and Michelle would get her head. And if one of us moved, she'd wake up. If we got out of bed, she'd wake up. She'd be wondering where we're going. She knew exactly how to tag us so we couldn't escape, right? Then after Connor was born, we had them both in bed with us. Well, after about 3 weeks of that, I said, no more. I can't do this. And we stopped having kids in bed with us because it was a nightmare for me. But the reality is we know what it is to have restless sleep, don't we? We know what stress brings on us. We know how times can be tough. And we know what trials are. Peter's going through a tremendous trial. And with what man sees with limited sight is they see Peter in jail and it's a trial. James is already dead with tragedy. Peter's in jail. He's about to be killed. This is a trial. This is a trial of faith, a test of conviction. This is a test of, do I really believe what I believe as a church? I mean, my goodness, the church is out there. They're praying fervently that God will release him. But you know what? There's no guarantee he will, though it seems Peter doesn't care one way or the other anyway. Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he has peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Peter ought to have been beside himself. In a human perspective, even though Jesus said he was going to die an older man, that still hadn't happened yet. I don't know if you could trust that right now because I'm scared. Sometimes fear overrides reason, doesn't it? Well, not with Peter. Peter knew right then and there he was fine. Living or dead, he was going to be fine. The reality is the trial to Peter wasn't much of a trial. It was more of a trial to the rest of the church who were outside fervently praying that Peter would be freed. And so at this point, the angel shows up, and you got to love it. Again, it's like you can almost see the angel like kicking him in the side. Come on, get up. Wake up, Peter! And Peter wakes up, and he gets all roused up. He says, all right, get your sandals on, get your outer cloak on. You know, they would undress for the night or loosen up. Gird yourself up. So he'd pull up his apron or his dress and tuck it under a belt so he could run faster or move at a quicker pace. And he was ready to go. Sorry, come with me. Past one set of guards, past another set of guards, and they're out to the gate of the city. And the gate of the city is wide open. And Peter goes through. And one of the most beautiful passages that we see in Scripture is, and the angel left him, and when Peter came to himself. You see, during the whole time, Peter wasn't sure if this was a dream, a vision, or what. But the moment the angel left him, his senses were cleared, and there he was, looking around, and he's outside in the street. In the street. He was in such a deep sleep, he didn't know what he was doing was actually what he was doing. Thought it might have been a dream. Ever have a dream that was so real that even when you woke up, you wondered if it was real? Wow, I mean, that's where Peter is right there. It was such a deep sleep, such a comforting sleep, such a peaceful sleep that there he is in the middle of the street and he's looking around and he goes, wow, what happened? So what does he do? Well, I think most of us would just hightail it out of there, right? Nope, not Peter. Peter hangs around. He decides to run off to John Mark's house, where his mom is. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is that character that's in behind a lot of stuff, if you know about the history of the church. And John Mark traveled with Luke and with Paul for a time. He traveled with Peter. And the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Peter, written by Mark. John Mark was the one who was naked in the garden that night as everybody was running and the soldiers grabbed him and he ran away with no clothes on. That was John Mark. John Mark had been there all along. The upper room was thought to be John Mark's home. That's where they met. And so Peter, found his way quickly to John Mark's home. And he's outside, and he's banging on the gate. And it tells you how wealthy this family is because they have a servant. Servant Rhoda, who by the name means rose in that language, She shows up at the gate, and you know, someone would know the voice of Peter because she'd been hearing Peter. Peter had established himself as a preacher and a teacher, a figure notable in the area. People would know who he was, and they, although they were praying for him, they recognized at that moment that Peter's outside, and in just sheer joy that Peter was outside, she rushes in and leads him out there. All right. You got to see the humor in that. This guy has just escaped from jail. He's on the outer area banging as loud as he could without waking anybody up. And they finally, someone acknowledges him inside and then says, ah! And runs back inside. That's quite funny when you stop and consider the moment. And so she runs back inside, and we see a moment where, yes, with finite ability and with limited sight, Rhoda looks at them and says, Peter's outside! And they're like, nah, you're kidding me. That can't be Peter. Are you sure? I mean, you can see the moment right then and there. They're questioning it. Here they've been praying that God would set him free, and God does, and they don't believe it. What does that say about our faith? How often do we pray in such a way that with limited sight, God answers, and we don't see the answer to it? Now, I'll tell you that often when God answers us, it isn't always the way we think he's going to answer. Much like this moment. If you ask them, did you really think that God was going to send an angel to set him free so he'd be out in the middle banging at the middle of the night? Or would you think that he would set them free, set Peter free in a way that was public before everybody, in the morning, during the daytime, and set free? I think if you asked them, they thought this was going to be this grand thing during the day. Here it is in the middle of the night. And he's there quietly going, doo, 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 let me in, let me in. And then they won't believe her so much so that they said, oh, it had to have been his angel. Now, it sounds like weird theology, doesn't it? I mean, we know as Christians that first of all, men and women, if this is news to you, when we die, we don't turn to angels. Okay. Don't cut yourself short. Angels are not made in the image of God. Man is. Though in power we are less than the angels now, when we die in Christ, we will be greater than them. We are image bearers of God. They are not. We are redeemed in Christ. They cannot be. We are ultimately going to judge the angels. So, I know there's a lot of people out there who say, well, God's got himself another little angel because my loved one died. That's not how it works. Bad theology. I understand the sentiment. I love the sentiment. Don't get me wrong. It's just bad theology. Angels are a whole separate race of creatures and beings that are God's servants, and mankind are the one who is created in the image of God, the crown jewel of his creation. And we cannot become angels. We don't become angels. But that's not what they're saying here. Again, false theology is built from a statement like that. So I'm addressing it. What they're saying is the thought was that every Jew had their own angel. And upon death, that angel could take on the figure and face of their beloved one that they had watched over all those years. And then impersonate that person if necessary. So when they said, oh, surely it must have been his angel, the implication is Peter must be dead now. Peter must be dead now, and this angel's bringing us the news that he's dead. I know it's weird theology. We live in the 21st century. This is the turn of literally the epoch. And so there is a little bit of a false understanding of what the angels do by these people. So the reality is they're outside. You know, honestly, the quickest answer is go check the door, right? I mean, they're arguing with Rhoda this whole time. Rhoda, if she had any wits about her, would have said, just go check the door yourself then, right? Because go outside, see who it is. It's Peter. I'm telling you, it's Peter. I know Peter's voice. It's Peter. So what they do? Well, they eventually get to that. After all that discussion, Peter's been outside the whole time going, I hope I don't get caught again, you know? I mean, he's out there hanging in the wind, you know? And so sure enough, they open the door, and they're all overjoyed. And can you imagine the moment? They're outside the outer gate, and they start chanting and cheering, yeah, in the middle of the night. So Peter going, shh, 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 quiet.
quiet. You know, he's telling them to be quiet. I've escaped. let me escape. Now, again, you and I, if we had gotten free, we probably would have hightailed it, sent the letter, right? No. Peter knows that the church is praying for him. Peter astutely recognizes that this is a pivotal point in the history of the church, and he recognizes the people need to be encouraged. So he shows up, he lets them know he's out, and then he tells them how it happened. That would bring tremendous encouragement to anybody in that day and age. God is sovereignly in control. At that moment, man saw with limited sight a trial, yet God with infinite might defended his man, defended his believer, defended his child, and set him free. God has sovereignty over every one of our lives. So when it comes down to it, whether we hop in a car and go down the street and die today, or we go to India and serve him tomorrow and die the first moment out, God is there. And he is there for us, defending us, watching over us, being with us. But make no mistake about it, when it is our time, he will graciously, lovingly, and delightfully call us home. But it isn't Peter's time. So Peter says, hey, this is what's going on. This is what happened. And what do you see him say? Go tell James and the others what took place. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, needed to know. This isn't the James that was killed. That wouldn't make sense, would it? So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Go tell him what has happened. Let the others know. This will bring encouragement to everybody that God showed up and brought me through this when it was most needed. Though James died, and I guarantee others probably had at this point because Herod was persecuting many, I'm set free. And at this point in time, Peter disappears and we really don't ever really see him again. His ministry moves, and Catholic history says he made it all the way to Rome, but we have no external biblical, extra-biblical idea. The only extra-biblical statements we have is from the Catholic Church themselves, that Peter eventually gets to Rome. There's some potential internal evidence, depending on how you interpret Scripture, that Peter made it, but the reality is Peter kind of just takes a back step from here. Oh, he's a prominent figure. We know from Paul there's some movement from Peter. He jumps from church to church. He moves from region to region. He's mentioned again in Galatians, and Paul has to confront Peter in something in that point. But the reality is Peter, it takes a major step back here after this time. So at this moment, Peter disappears, and everyone is overjoyed, and things are going well, and we see that Peter set free, and God defended him because God's in control. If God wanted him to die, he would have delighted in that. But he decided that, no, though the rulers had come against his people, he was going to set Peter free. And that should bring us encouragement that no matter what we face in life, God is sovereignly there, guiding us, watching over us, and being with us. We can conquer anything in Christ. I remember when I was a young man, I was at the college level. I took a youth class. As a pastor, I wanted to be able to say at least some point I understood what was going on in youth programs. So I took a course in youth ministry. The man who was there was this older gentleman who had a doctorate, and he had been in youth ministry his entire career, which is odd to see a 65-year-old guy in youth ministry. But he had been his entire career, gave some great insight. He said one of the most profound things I had ever heard, and it stuck with me. He said to us all that basically the man or woman in Christ is invincible until God is done with them. The man or woman in Christ is invincible until God is done with them. And he was saying that, saying, fear nothing. As a believer, fear nothing. Does that mean trials and tragedy won't happen? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means when it's your time to die, God will call you, but until then, you're invincible. So go win this world for Christ. That's what he was saying. Go win this world for Christ. Some of the things that keep us back,
the main thing that keeps us back from sharing our faith, period, is fear. Fear. And what keeps most people from the mission work or ministry is fear. Well, we are invincible here. Peter is set free. With limited sight, it was a trial. But in God's infinite might, it was something that God defended and freed. So after this all takes place, you have to imagine the next morning, some of the things that Herod had planned had kind of fallen through the floor. Herod wakes up and calls for Peter, and well, there's no Peter anywhere, and everything's locked and everything's closed, and there are the guards, and it says very clearly, he's not there. Okay, you're all dead. Bye. The four squadrons were killed. In that day, if you couldn't defend the prisoner, if the prisoner got free, your life was called for. That's why, by the way, it doesn't make sense when you read the gospel and it says quite clearly when Pilate asked what happened to the body of Jesus, tell him you fell asleep. And when you woke up, the disciples had taken the body. The aspect of saying you fell asleep meant that your life was called for. The thing you were defending was taken. You're dead. You're dead. No soldier would cop to that, period. And here we have this moment where Herod, he investigates, and he's not pleased because this ruined his day. Remember, it pleased the Israelites that he put James to death. So on the day after the Passover, while the streets were still filled with more people than ever, people from all over the region, people from all over his empire, he was going to put Peter on display and put him to death. That's all done with. His political maneuvering was over. Herod could care less about the church. He only cared about his political endeavors. And so he was very frustrated on this, and he put these guys to death, had them put to death. And then we see in a poutiness, he leaves and heads off to, I think it was Caesarea it said. He went down, verse 19, he then went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending some time there. So because he looked a little foolish and Peter escaped from his custody, he left the region. He left the area. He traveled, when it says downward, by the way, it's northwestern. He actually went to Caesarea, northwest, but everything from Jerusalem is downward because Jerusalem's a city on the hill. So everywhere you see, it says they went down from Jerusalem. They went down from Jerusalem. Didn't matter if you're going north, south, east, or west, you're going down from Jerusalem. Well, he went northwest to the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, and he's over there in Caesarea. And at that point, we have a situation where we see something else comes up. He had become angry with Tyre and Sidon for some reason, and he was withholding the food that he was supplying to them. Tyre and Sidon were not his. They were next to his region. They were next to his realm given to him by Caligula and Claudius. They were there, but they were free cities. And they had free trade. And it appears that, from Josephus in particular, the Jewish historian of the day, that at that point, Herod Agrippa I had a treaty, an agreement for some coastal work and some exchange, imports, exports, all that kind of stuff. And some of that just kind of fell through. And by the way, Herod was just in a bad mood. I mean, come on. Herod was a Herod. If you know all about the Herods, they're all in bad mood. They're never happy. None of them are ever happy. And so here we have Herod. He's not in a good mood. He goes down there and he postures and positions himself by holding back what is necessary and needed for Tyre and Sidon. And so they send a delegation down from the north, Tyre and Sidon, which is also on the Mediterranean Sea, down to Caesarea to implore Herod to release the food. At this time, going back a chapter or so, there's a famine in the land. It's a big famine. And the King Herod was supplying them with food, and he withheld the food, and they came down and said, listen, you've got to release the food. We're hungry. Well, they come up to Blastus, which is one of the best names you've ever heard in Scripture, right? I mean, what a name, Blastus. Sounds like a bad guy, doesn't he? Blastus. But he was actually the guy in charge of the treasury, Herod's treasury. And they get favor with him, which means they were able to position themselves to be able to talk to King Herod. And so Herod says, listen, I'll tell you what. tomorrow is Claudius's birthday. Oh my goodness. Claudius's birthday? Oh yeah, Caesar's birthday. I want everyone to come for Caesar's birthday. Josephus writes about it with lots of disdain towards Herod. And so he does. So the first day comes up and all the delegation from Rome show up and everybody's around and everybody's enjoying the party and everybody's honoring Caesar Claudius on that day. Well, that wasn't Herod's only plan. You see, the next day, the party continued, but this time Herod would receive the praise. Again, political maneuvering. This guy was a Roman playboy. He knew how to play the game. He knew who to give honor where honor was necessary, and then he wanted his honor the next day. So Josephus writes, in the morning, he puts on this suit that just shines in the sun. And as he sits there and gives this oration, the sun is beating down, and it was like, I think, silver or gold-plated, you know, outfit, and it shone so brightly that as he's waxing and waning and talking, and the people start saying, oh, he's a god. Oh, it's the voice, not of a man, it's the voice of a God, of a God. And they're praising him all through his oration. They're praising him for being some kind of God. They were basically buttering up to him. And at that point, in his heart, he receives the praise for himself. Again, an enemy of God, clearly. He receives the praise for himself. Scripture's quite clear what happens. God strikes him. You know, it's very interesting. At the beginning of this passage, an angel rescues Peter. And God sends an angel to strike down Herod. God is sovereign. He will share his glory with no one. Herod, the king of all the area, the realm in which Israel sits, knew who God was. Yet he himself had positioned himself against God by persecuting the church. And now, if that wasn't enough, he's receiving the praise that was due only the Son of God was due. Oh, the voice of a God! It says the angel struck him and he died with the worms eating him out. Josephus writes about it. It took 5 days to die a miserable death. Can you imagine the rotting from the inside, the stomach? It was a miserable, agonizing, long death. And what we see here is, on the surface, with limited human eyes, it looks like tyranny, doesn't it? It looks like tyranny, but in reality, we see with the infinite might of God, it's nothing more for him just to defeat it again. In the history of mankind, going as far back as history records, kings, emperors, and rulers have positioned themselves against God. Every one of them is now dust. Who remains victorious? God, the one who is sovereign over it all. The one that they tried to defeat, they tried to conquer, they tried to eliminate. Philosophers, thinkers, religious people have all said that God will be done away with, that there is no more need for God at all. They are all dust. They are all dust. Where there is tyranny, God is defeating it. He is sovereign. And what we see at the end of this passage in verse 24 is that though Herod is dead or is dying, verse 24, Luke adds this as a right on the end. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It is through the blood of the martyrs that the seed is planted for growth. It's through the blood of the saints that we see the church explode. Everywhere in the course of human history, where the government or the ruler or the authorities tried to stamp out the message of Christ, the church was vibrant, growing. And the more they killed, the more the church grew.
the more that there was oppression, the stronger the church became. The more that they tried to beat down and make them fear the government, the stronger the faith was to stand and die. This is something ISIS has no clue about. They're striking down Christian after Christian after Christian, and you'd think now there's more than ever now being shown. They can't find enough Christians. There's so many of them. It's got to the point where they're killing and killing and killing, and there's more and more and more and more and more Christians popping up everywhere. It's important for we believers, especially here in the Western culture, to remember that we have limited sight. Thus, we have a tainted point of view of things. But one thing we can embrace, and I hope you do today, is that God is sovereign. And when we have limited sight, we must remember that God has infinite might. He sees things differently. He acts differently than we expect or what we hope Him to do. And He does what He will always do: bring about His story in history. It is said that in the frigid waters around Greenland are countless icebergs, some little, some gigantic. If you observe them carefully, you notice that sometimes the small ice flows move in one direction, while the massive counterparts flow in another. The explanation is simple. Surface winds drive the little one, whereas the huge masses of ice are carried along by the deep ocean currents. When we face trials and tragedies, it's helpful to see our lives as being subject to two forces: surface winds and ocean currents. The winds represent everything changeable, unpredictable, and distressing in our life, moving us here and there if we allow it to. But operating simultaneously with these gusts and gales is another force that's even more powerful. It is the sure movement of God's wise and sovereign purposes, the deep flow of His unchanging love and sovereign care. We learn from this passage today that much about life. Often we just see with limited eyes from a human perspective. We would only see tragedy, where God is, well, infinite might displays His delight. If we look only with limited human eyes, we could only see trials. While God's infinite might, we see Him defending us. And where we may only see tyranny of rulers and governments and dictates, mature Christians submit to the divine current of God's sovereignty. God is in control, and we must never let any situation or event in our life tell us otherwise. For He is God. And if He is God, then we have nothing to fear in this life or in the next, and we find our hope and our salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've looked at a passage today where faith in Christ put people in the crosshairs of death and pain. Even in the middle of that, there was peace, joy, love, and victory. In the death of James was victory, not defeat. Victory. For death no longer has a sting to the one who is held in Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's the greatest decision that any one person can make in their life. Yeah, marriage is important. Having children is important. Buying a house is important. Those are all important things, and it doesn't diminish the fact that those are important things. But the most important thing is your relationship with God. It has to be through Jesus Christ, as according to the Word of God. Do you know Him as Savior and Lord? If not, I encourage you today to make that statement of faith by coming forward, either during the service of the hymn of invitation or afterwards, that you may receive Christ as your Savior. I'd ask Mike to come forward as we have the hymn of invitation. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what we read here today. And Lord, we recognize that whether we live or die, we're Yours. Whether things go right or wrong, we're Yours. Whatever happens in life, Lord, we're Yours. We belong to you because you are sovereign. And Lord, much like Jesus Christ, who entrusted himself to the righteousness of his Father, you, Lord, may we also do so, trusting that whatever comes our way, it is for the good of them that love you. Lord, we praise you and thank you for calling us to be your people. May we be your servants in all things, and may we always point others to Christ. Amen.